12 Reasons Why You Should Investigate the Church of Christ by Ronnie F. Wade. Reason number 5, because the church is undenominational. The church that Jesus built is not a denomination. It is not associated with any single or group of denominations. It does not single out any particular denomination and oppose or fight it, but opposes the entire system as an unscriptural setup. There are some groups that claim to be undenominational, which in reality are all denominational. They embrace people from all denominations. You may be wondering just why we oppose the religious system known as denominationalism. There are many reasons, but basically it can be traced to the teachings of the system which conflict with the Bible. Consider the following outline. Denominationalism teaches that there are many different churches or bodies. The Bible teaches one body or church, Matthew the 16th chapter and the 18th verse, and Ephesians 4 and 4. Denominationalism teaches that they're founded by men. The Bible teaches the church is built and founded by Christ, Matthew 16 and 18. Denominationalism teaches human heads. The Bible teaches Christ the head, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Denominationalism teaches human man-made creeds. The Bible teaches Bible is the only creed, 2 Timothy 3, 16-17. Denominationalism teaches follow different men. The Bible teaches following men is condemned, 1 Corinthians the first chapter, verses 10 through 13. Denominationalism teaches membership in the many churches not necessary. The Bible teaches membership in the Church of Christ is essential to salvation, Ephesians 5, verse 23. Denominationalism teaches preach many gospels. The Bible teaches we're forbidden to preach contrary to the one true gospel, Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. Denominationalism teaches many faiths. The Church teaches one faith, Ephesians 4 and 5. Denominationalism teaches many baptisms. The Bible teaches one baptism, Ephesians 4 and 5. Denominationalism teaches sprinkling or pouring for baptism. The Bible teaches immersion or burial is the only scriptural mode, Romans the 6th chapter, verses 3 and 4. Denominationalism teaches join churches and get voted in. The Bible teaches the Lord adds to the church, Ephesians 2, verse 47. Denominationalism teaches to walk by different rules. The Bible teaches walk by the same rule, Philippians 3:16. Denominationalism teaches creeds subject to change. The Bible teaches the Bible remains the same, Matthew 24, verse 35. Denominationalism teaches that we thank God for all churches. The Bible teaches that Jesus prayed for unity, John 17, verses 20 and 21. From the above outline, we see that the Bible and denominationalism differ as to the number of churches. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4 and 4, there is one body. And if there's only one body, then the many hundreds of denominations that are in existence today cannot all claim to be right. Someone and something has to be wrong. The promise of our Lord in Matthew 16 and 18 concerned only one church. Someone else has been building churches and they had no Bible right to do so. Since this is the case, they must be man-made organizations. Not so with the one built by Jesus. It is divine. He is the Son of God. The human organizations of denominationalism have human heads, but Christ is the head of the church in the Bible. We read in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ is not the head of human churches or organizations. They are headed by men. Next, we notice that these human churches that are headed by men also use and follow human man-made creeds, whereas the Lord's church uses the Bible only. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The acceptance of human creeds leads also to the wearing of human names. This is forbidden in the Bible. We are admonished to wear only those names given by God. See Acts the 11th chapter, the 26th verse. Because of its makeup, denominationalism causes people to follow different men. This also is condemned by the Bible. We are to follow Christ and not man. Paul teaches the dangers of such a practice in 1 Corinthians the 1st chapter, verses 10 through 13. Here the apostle shows clearly the sin of following man. It leads to denominationalism. One of the amazing things about denominationalism is that they tell you that you can be saved and never be in any church. We deny this. While we recognize the fact that the church does not save by itself, yet we are aware that Christ saves the church. Therefore, to be saved by Christ, we need to be in His church. Ephesians 5 verse 23 reads, "Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." Denominationalism preaches many gospels. The Bible forbids such in Galatians the 1st chapter, verses 6 through 9. "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." The unscriptural system also teaches that there are many faiths and baptisms. But in Ephesians 4 verse 5, the Apostle Paul uses as plain a language as could ever be used when he states emphatically, "There is one faith, there is one baptism." Another error is that many teach sprinkling to be baptism. But the Bible teaches that only a burial is baptism. In Romans the 6th chapter verse 4, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Sprinkling does not meet the specifications of a burial. Another idea very popular is the one about joining the church of your choice. We cannot join the church of our Lord. He adds us to it. When we have completed our obedience to the first principles of the gospel, the Lord places us in His church. No one can vote us in and no one can vote us out. The practice of voting people into the church is unheard of in the New Testament. Denominationalism causes people to walk by different rules, but we are commanded to walk by the same rule. Philippians 3 verse 16. Lastly, man will often thank God for all the churches. But the Bible teaches unity, not division, John 17, verses 20 and 21. With all that the Bible says about being united, how can I pray to God and thank Him for so many churches in the world? I need to be thankful for the one body of Christ, but never that other man-made organizations have come into existence which try and take its place. 12 Reasons Why You Should Investigate the Church of Christ, by Ronnie F. Wade. Reason number 6, because it worships God on the right day. There is much disagreement in the world today as to which day Christians are to assemble to worship God. Some hold to the old Jewish Sabbath, while others contend that it should be upon the first day of the week. The only way to settle this matter is to go to the Bible and let it supply the answers. When was the Sabbath first given? A proper understanding of this will help us to determine which is applicable today. In Exodus the 16th chapter verse 23 it reads, "And he said unto them, This is that which the Lord hath said, Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and seethe that ye will seethe, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning." In Nehemiah the 9th chapter, verses 13 and 14, "Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant." From the above, it is evident that God gave the Sabbath to these people what He gave Moses the law. The contention that the Sabbath is from the beginning is false and cannot be proven. But let us notice also, to whom was the Sabbath given? Again we go to the Bible, this time in Deuteronomy the 5th chapter, verses 2 and 3. "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day." God did not make this covenant with their fathers, but with them and them alone. Notice also Exodus, the 31st chapter, verses 16 and 17. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout all their generations for perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. These passages definitely prove that the Sabbath was given by God to the children of Israel or the Jewish people. The Gentiles never observed it. There is no record that Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob ever kept the Sabbath. They all lived before the giving of the law. Next, let us notice that the nature of the institution necessarily limits it to the Jews and their land. A. No work was to be done. Exodus, the 20th chapter, verse 10. B. They were to abide in their places. Exodus 16, verse 29. C. They could not kindle a fire. Exodus 35, verse 3. And D. The penalty for violation was death. Exodus, the 31st chapter, verses 14 and 15. From the above scriptures, the following observation can be made. Since God nowhere has restrained other people from working on the Sabbath, it logically follows that the institution applied to the Jews only. The same is true with the statute to abide in their houses. Moreover, the climate of their land was such that they could go without building a fire. But this would not be true in colder climates. The law of the Sabbath done away in Christ. In Colossians 2, verse 14, it reads, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The law then was nailed to the cross. It passed away and was superseded by another law, the law of Christ. What about this new law? Is the law of the Sabbath included in it? Are we still obligated to keep the Sabbath, as some claim we are? Well, let's go to verse 16 and see. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. According to this, no man has the right to bind Sabbath keeping on me or you. Because the law passed away to which the Sabbath belonged, the Sabbath did also. It is no longer in existence as a holy day. If the Sabbath is no longer binding, then what day is? In order to answer that question, we must go to the New Testament and find out. In doing so, let us notice the following facts. Number one, the resurrection of Christ was on the first day of the week. Luke, the 24th chapter, verses 1 through 3. Number two, Christ met with his disciples on the first day of the week. John, the 20th chapter, verse 19. Number three, the Holy Spirit came to remain on the earth on the first day of the week. Acts, the 2nd chapter, verses 1 through 4. This all happened on the day of Pentecost, and Pentecost always fell on the first day of the week. For proof of this, please turn and read Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, verses 15 and 16. Since the Sabbath was the seventh day, the Pentecost came on the first day of the week. Number four, the Church of Christ was established upon the first day of the week. Since Pentecost fell on the first day of the week, it then logically follows that the church was established on the same day. Notice verse 47 of Acts 2. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Next, we need to locate the day upon which New Testament Christians are commanded to assemble. First of all, we go to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. In this passage, we have the command to assemble, but the day is not specified. Let us now see if we can locate the day. In Acts, the 20th chapter and the 7th verse, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech unto midnight. Thus the Holy Spirit specifies the day upon which the early disciples met to observe the Lord's Supper. As added proof they customarily met on this day, let us notice 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. In Revelations, the first chapter in the 10th verse, we read the following, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." Adding up all the information that we have gleaned from the New Testament, we can safely conclude that upon the first day of the week, or Lord's Day, the disciples assembled to break bread. It was on this day that they worshiped the Lord in spirit and truth, not upon the Sabbath. Since the Sabbath was given to the Jews only as part of the law of Moses, and since that law had been done away in Christ, it follows that we are no longer bound by it. My friend, if you are not Jewish, you never did have a right to keep the Sabbath. But even if you are a Jew, you have no right to observe it today because the old law is no longer in force and binding. The following comments are submitted by Don Snow. It is interesting to note in Amos, the 8th chapter, verses 4 through 10, that this Old Testament prophet speaks about many of the Jews who did not like the holy days of God, and so in their rebellious attitudes, they were wanting to know when the new moons and Sabbath days would be gone so that they could buy, sell, and do their sinful practices on these days. While God does not approve of sin, yet in verse 9 the prophet writes, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day." Some Bible scholars and commentators do not reference this scripture to Christ. However, there are some who do. You read and consider for yourself, because the Sabbath days were being observed when Christ came. When Jesus Christ, the Messiah and Son of God, died on the cross, there was darkness from the 6th hour to the 9th hour. This darkness began at noon and lasted 3 hours, according to Matthew 27, verse 45, Mark 15, verse 33, and Luke 23, verse 44. Therefore, the New Testament says that when Christ died, there was darkness at noon, and that he fulfilled the Old Testament law and brought it to an end as a binding covenant, brought an end to the Sabbath days, new moons, and other holy days. He brought in the New Testament as a binding covenant and gave to mankind the first day of the week, or Lord's Day, as the day of worship to God. Also, when Jesus Christ died for our sins and fulfilled the old law of Moses, he brought an end to animal sacrifices, tithing, instrumental music and worship, and many other things that make up the Old Testament law. Today, we look to the New Testament of Christ for the remission of sins, living the Christian life and faithful worship to God. Please consider that under no circumstances can two agreements, contracts, or covenants be binding at the same time. No court or legal system will recognize such. It creates difficult and conflicting conditions, the very picture of religious confusion today. Although the Old Testament is the inspired Word of God, yet it was fulfilled in Christ and is not now a binding covenant. However, no New Testament writer tells those who believe in Christ as the Messiah and Son of God to abandon or destroy the Old Testament. They are told to read and study it for examples, admonition, and hope. See 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verses 1 through 11, and Romans, the 15th chapter, verses 3 and 4. 12 Reasons Why You Should Investigate the Church of Christ by Ronnie F. Wade. Reason number 7, because of its opposition to innovations in religion. Many people do not understand why we approve of innovations in material matters, but oppose them in divine matters. According to Webster's Dictionary, an innovation is something newly introduced, new method, custom, device, etc., a change in the way of doing things. There are two kinds of innovations. One, those involving man's arrangements. Two, those involving divine arrangements. With the first, we have no objection, but with the second, we do. Many innovations have been introduced into our way of life during the past few years, and usually for the better. However, religion is no exception. Man has also added his touch to things divine. This should not be, and this is where the trouble arises. In Jeremiah, the 6th chapter, verse 16, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein." Today we have much the same situation. We need the old way, but man, with all his modernism and innovation, says, we will not walk in it. It is too old-fashioned. Note again Isaiah the 55th chapter verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Because man does not think and act like God, it is impossible for him to know what God wants and doesn't want without going to the Bible. In Proverbs the 14th chapter verse 12, it reads, There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Many times man will say, I don't see anything wrong with this, or why would it be wrong to do it this way? A good example of what we are talking about is recorded in 1 Samuel the 15th chapter verses 1 through 22. The gist of the incident goes like this. King Saul was commanded to go over to the land of Amalek and utterly destroy the people and all that they possessed. And after reaching the land, Saul, instead of doing exactly as told, spared the best of the flocks and oxen and even the king of the land. Behind his actions was a noble purpose, at least it would appear. But let us not forget that God commanded this man to do something, and regardless of the motives behind his actions, he still has failed to do what God commanded. Will he be held responsible? Let us see. And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice them unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, verses 20 through 22. The church is a divine institution. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 18, we hear Jesus as he says, And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church is divine because Jesus, the Son of God, built it. Notice again, in Ephesians, the 1st chapter, verses 20 through 23, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Since the church is a divine institution, man is prohibited from changing any feature of the divine standard. Thus, the church must use only divine names and only approved doctrine. We do not need changes in the divine plan. The idea that we need innovations today in order for the church to be successful is totally unfounded. The plan of God is adapted to the needs of all men in every age. Why should we think, then, that we need a new gospel or creed or ordinances or other forms of organization? What is the matter with the old tried and true? Religion, with far too many people, has become a social thing. Subtract the social and entertaining features of religion, and many people would immediately lose interest. Hence, the excuse of modernism is that such devices are necessary for a continuation of religion. With religion, this might be true, but not true of Christianity. May God help us to capture the tenor of the following verses. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. John the 8th chapter, verses 28 and 29. The results of innovations. Innovations which seem harmless bring about a gradual change. But soon, with the passing of time and over a long period of years, one can see the harmful results. Every change of a feature in the New Testament church affects the structure as it was designed by God. The Jews furnishes a good example in Mark the 7th chapter verses 7 through 9. Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, ye hold the traditions of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. The early Christians made the same mistake. The eventual result was the Dark Ages. However, this did not happen overnight. Finally, at the end of this long period of apostasy, men such as Alexander Campbell, Barton W. Stone, and others came crying back to the Bible. And with the help of God, they began an historic journey back to spiritual Jerusalem. The dangers of innovations. Innovations cause a loss of respect for God and reverence for His Word. People think that if they can change one feature of the divine plan, they can change another. This process continues until all respect for the Bible is lost and then men change it at will. Innovations also increase human authority and decrease divine authority. Innovations cause division. They divide brethren who for years worked together. And congregations that for years worked in peace are disrupted because man's devices are injected into them. Heaven only knows all the woe, heartache, tears, and harm done by these human innovations in the past few centuries. The reason we feel so keenly about this is because of the law of limitation. The law is expressed in the following passages, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, verse 11, and Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. The gist of this teaching is simply that we must accept all Scripture as being given by inspiration of God, that we must speak only as the oracles of God, and that even though an angel from heaven teaches another gospel, we must reject it. No wonder the Bible opposes innovations in divine matters. We close with the words of the poet who said, "Where is thy church, O Savior, where? I heard the cry, and then I heard, 'Here is my church, where men still dare to take me at my word.'"